The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're starting in chapter 43 tonight. We've been plugging away verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, and it's been a fun journey so far. And here we have one of the great stories of all time. And I have to apologize to you Wednesday nighters once again, because I sort of went through the punchline, the greatest part of the story on Sunday. But you know what I mean. You Wednesday nighters know it's the best. It's just a great story. You don't want the Sunday mornings or the Wednesdays or Saturday nighters to miss that part of it. So we went ahead and looked at it. So erase all that we talked about on Sunday. Just for now, let's go back and remember where we were in the story. So Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, was taken down to Egypt, put in slavery for years, and then was falsely accused and then thrown into prison. And ultimately, interpreting by the power of the Lord the dreams of Pharaoh, he was restored not only to just out of prison, but the prime minister of all of Egypt, second only unto Pharaoh. And there he, for 7 years, good years, saved up the grain or the corn in the land and had tons of food. Then the 7 years of famine came, and they had plenty of food for the Egyptians, but people from all over the world would come to get food from the guy who has bread down in Egypt. That'd be Joseph. They called him Zaphnath-Paneah, the Egyptians did, but we know him to be Joseph. So we saw last time in our Wednesday night study where Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to get food. Joseph, recognizing the brothers, 10 of his brothers, the 11th was Benjamin, his full brother. The other guys were half brothers. But Benjamin, his full brother, was back at home with dad. But the 10 brothers, Joseph saw them, but he didn't know what to think. He didn't know whether to accept them as who they were or to find out where they're at. He had to test them. He had to put them through a time of testing and examination. And that's kind of where we've been. In fact, if you're jotting down notes, we have chapter 43, if you'd call that. That's still the chapter of examination. We're still looking at these brothers. Examination, chapter 43. But then we're going to see confession in chapter 44. And then finally, we're going to see in chapter 45, revelation. So that's kind of the pattern that we're going to see. And by the way, I'd like you just to note that pattern as we go through this. That is examination, confession, and then revelation. When does revelation come? It comes after an examination and then a confession. It's an important thing to know that. The Lord doesn't always reveal himself to those until they've examined themselves, which leads to repentance. You realize, man, I'm a sinner. We're going to see examination. And then we're going to see confession tonight. We're going to see really kind of a radical confession of sin tonight. And then after the confession comes, that's when the revelation comes, where the revelation of Joseph, he says, I am your brother, Joseph. And they'll be amazed, and it's going to change their lives forever. Even as when you examined yourself and said, I'm a sinner, and you repent from those sins, and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But remember when you first did that? Some of you that maybe you were stubborn in your sin and you were slow to repent or examine yourself and you thought, I don't know about all this Christian stuff and all this stuff about Jesus. Why do you guys get all weird about Jesus and the cross and weepy? And then you came to that point where you realized you were a sinner and you confessed your sins before the Lord. And then the revelation of who Jesus Christ, well, that came after examination and confession. And that's the life changer right there. Man, if any of you here tonight or maybe watching online are still just kind of going, I don't know about all this stuff. Man, if you can get to that place where you realize you're a sinner, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul the Apostle says. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when our sin is forgiven, we're robed in his righteousness, the Bible says. We're going to see the guys get new clothes, new robes, the whole thing. It's going to be, the story here is really a great parallel of what Jesus Christ, even as Joseph forgives his wicked, evil brothers, we're going to see how Jesus Christ forgives us and will ultimately forgive the Jewish people as they have rejected Jesus, even as Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. So we got this parallel that we've been looking at. If you've just joined us, you might want to maybe catch up online. You can grab the teachings that maybe you've missed. So we left off last week where Joseph sees his brothers and he says, man, I got to see where they're at. So he accuses them of being spies. And they say, man, we're just normal dudes from Cana. We got a dad. We got a little brother. He's back there. And we're just here hungry for food. And long story short, he sends them off. Okay, here's some food, but don't show your faces here in Egypt again unless you prove to me that you really do have a younger brother. Bring your younger brother with you next time. Well, Jacob's sons, the 10 of them, come home and said, Dad, here's some food. But then they saw that they had the money that they'd paid for the food. They saw the money in the sacks. Somehow the money got back into their bags, and they freaked out. Oh, no, we're dead men. Because they're going to think we ripped them off. Not only did they think that we're spies, but now he's going to think we ripped them off. We've got the money in our bags. And Jacob says, me, have you bereaved me of my sons? Joseph is dead, Simeon is dead, and now Benjamin's going to be dead. It's all your fault. And he's really bummed out. And he says, all these things are against me. We saw that in chapter 42 right there in, what is it, verse 36. And there's Jacob. All these things are against me. And we all know, now that you know the story, many of you, you say, we know where that's going. He's really wrong on all counts. All these things are actually for him. Simeon is not dead. Benjamin's not going to be dead. Joseph is not dead. And Jacob's just got a wrong perspective. As many of us, as many, many times we have that same, oh man, everything's going wrong. Everything's against me. But we really don't know that. In fact, if you're a Christian, we know, Paul says, all things work together for good for them who are the called according to his purpose. Man, that's what we're called to just trust in. So we've been looking at that now. And so Jacob's freaked out. And he says, there is no way I'm going to send you guys back to Egypt with Benjamin. Not going to happen. And that's kind of where we left off in chapter 42. So we pick it up in chapter 43, verse 1. And it says, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn. When you see corn in the King James language, it can be and probably should be translated as grain. That's why some of your newer translations say grain. When they'd eaten up all the grain or the food which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. Does it seem like Jacob's just in a little bit denial here? And we're not talking about a river in Egypt. He's saying, go get some food, guys. Ignoring the thing about having to bring Benjamin. Ignoring the fact that Simeon's still in prison. Oh, yeah, I failed to mention that Simeon was imprisoned, sort of held sort of as collateral until the boys came back and proved that they have a brother. So Jacob's just going to let Simeon rot in jail in Egypt. And he's like, okay, time to go get some more food. But check it out. Verse 3, Judah spake unto him, saying, now, Judah, by the way, he's one of the brothers. Judah, verse 3, spake unto Jacob, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye even had a brother? Do you kind of get the Jewishness of this? It's like, oy vey! It's like, why did you even tell me I'm a brother? It's just kind of funny to me that Jacob's just kind of, oh, you guys. Now, it is interesting. You'll notice that Jacob is sometimes called Jacob and sometimes he's called Israel. Have you noticed that it just kind of swaps out and it's hard to kind of tell why? Part of that, we see in the story, a lot of times Jacob's called Jacob when he's being bad, and sometimes he's called Israel when he's being good. Just an FYI. Here is a case where I don't really see that. He's still acting kind of badly, but he's called Israel. I think that's God's grace. By the way, when did Jacob get his name changed? Does anybody remember? When he wrestled with God at Peniel, or at the Ford of Jabbok, that river there, just on the east side of the Jordan River, in modern-day Jordan. That's where he wrestled with God, and the Lord touched his hip. Remember that? Pulled it out of socket, and he wrestled with him all night. And he says, you'll no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel. Jacob means deceitful one or heel snatcher. Israel means governed by God. We really don't see that really in the fullness yet, do we? Jacob being governed by God fully. He's freaking out before God, but he's not being really governed by God. He's lacking in faith. We see that. But one of the good news, by the way, is God sees you and sees us in our potential. One of my favorite stories there in the book of Judges, there's Gideon and the children of Israel under massive oppression from the Moabites and others. And do you remember what Gideon's doing? He's totally afraid. So instead of threshing wheat out in the open where they normally would, he's in a pit hiding, kind of trying to carefully thresh his wheat or his grain covertly so they can't find him because he's a big chicken. And the Lord says, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, you talking to me? Yeah, that whole story. It's like, yes, you, Gideon, the mighty man of valor. I'm not a mighty. There's many other guys in Israel that could do what you're asking. And it's kind of funny because Gideon hasn't done anything brave in his life yet. But God says, Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor. And as the story goes on, we do see how God turns him into a mighty man of valor. In the same way, I think the Lord sees you in your potential and he knows what you're going to be. He knows that you're a work in progress, but he's not freaked out by that. So when he calls Jacob governed by God, Israel, that was the work in progress. We are a work that God is doing. Don't forget that. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 says, created. The word workmanship, by the way, is poema in the Greek, where we get our word poem. It's like he's writing a poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ to do great things for the Lord, for eternal glory and eternal value. That's the idea. So here he is, he's called Israel, but we still see very Jacob-like tendencies. He's saying, man, why did you even tell him we have a younger brother? Verse 7, they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Now we start to see a slight change in the behavior of the brothers, don't we? Judah saying, I will be a surety, man. I'll go down before any harm comes to Benjamin. He's saying, Dad, you got to send Benjamin. We're all going to die unless we go down there and get food. The famine was great in the land, the Bible says. So they were literally starving. And by this time, they're so hungry, they're just saying, we got to do something, Dad, even if it means putting our family at risk and Benjamin's life at risk. And by the way, that's oftentimes a good place to be where you really don't have any other options. Many times we look at the situations in life where, like, man, I've got no options. I've got all these troubles and challenges, and there's nothing else for me to do. Well, sometimes that's the best thing. Because that's oftentimes where we need to be, where we finally say, there's nothing more we can do. We have to just trust that God's going to do something. And I kind of get that sense that Judah's sort of beside himself saying, man, Dad, I'll be a surety. Even if I have to die, we'll not let anything happen to Benjamin. You got to send Benjamin. Well, it says here in verse 11, and so their father Israel said to them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits. Go to, what's that fancy grocery store that's so expensive? Whole Foods? Yeah. Whole Foods, they go there. So their father Israel, verse 11, said to them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits of the land, your vessels, carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks and carry it in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. hopefully they made a mistake, and they'll just kind of realize it was their bad. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, that'd be Simeon, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob's at his end now. He's saying, if I lose everything, I lose everything. But the word bereaved, it just means I will go make one childless. I'm going to become childless. What do you think the other sons thought about that? If Benjamin's gone, then I will just have to be childless. Dad, over here, dude. The 10 of us. But those guys have not been the greatest of sons, to say the least. And it seems that Jacob doesn't have a real heart for those guys, quite frankly, because of their horrible wickedness that they've shown. We went over that on Sunday. It wasn't just that they betrayed Joseph. They were also sleeping with Jacob's mother or his wife, their stepmother. They were killing men that they had circumcised in the land of Shechem. They were sleeping with prostitutes and having babies and all this stuff that was just crazy, soap opera type stuff. We saw that last week. So Jacob, you can kind of tell, doesn't have a whole lot of forgiveness or grace for his sons. He's saying, man, if Benjamin's gone, then I'll just have to go childless. Whew. Must have been tough on the brothers to hear that. But at the same time, it's kind of true. So verse 15, and the men took that present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Now, this is King James. Some of you are saying Joseph wants to slay his brothers. No, the idea is to slay, kill and grill. You know what I mean? Like do the barbecue, fire up the barbecue, slay some good meat of some kind, and we'll barbecue it up for that. We're gonna have a dinner at my house. That's what he's saying. So interesting. These brothers, they're hoping to appease Joseph. Jacob is hoping to appease Joseph with the double portion of money and all kinds of gifts from Whole Foods. So you say, okay, Brett, got it. But it is interesting. Jacob's done this before. Do you remember in our study previous? When did Jacob send a bunch of food ahead? Anybody remember? Esau, wealth and all that stuff, when he tried to appease Esau in his wrath and anger. The Lord protected Jacob. So he's trying the old send a bunch of stuff ahead and hopefully it'll work routine again. Jacob's used to this. One thing that you got to know, though, is even though all this money is involved, even though all this these prizes and stuff, I want you to see something as we study this. Can Joseph be outgiven by Jacob? Well, those of you that know this is a picture of Jesus Christ. You have to say, no way, man, right? Because you cannot outgive God. That's something the Bible teaches us. So the Lord even says, try me on this one. If you give to me your tithe and bring it to the storehouse, then this is something you can test me in. I'm not going to let you go poor. I'm going to bless your socks off. Read Malachi chapter 3. God cannot be outgiven. That which you give to God, the Lord's only going to bless your socks off that much more. And that's we see that here. We're seeing these guys bring their stuff from the land of Canaan. And we look at this list and think, wow, nice. Double the money, myrrh and nuts and twigs and stuff and all kinds of good tasty stuff, I guess, that these guys are bringing. But Joseph's not even going to notice this gift because in his world, in the land of Egypt where he's the prime minister, are a few almonds and a little bit of money any big deal to him? No, and what we're going to see is Joseph's going to send back, ultimately, I'm telling you some of the end of the story here, but he's going to send these brothers back loaded down much, many, many times over that which they brought to Egypt. They're going to go home just loaded down with blessings. And that's the Lord we serve. You cannot outgive God. And if you think you're being, you know, sowing sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow plentifully, you're going to reap plentifully. That's kind of what the scriptures teach. But anyway, we see that kind of modeled here in the scripture. These guys are bringing their stuff, double the money, some stuff that's vessels and myrrh and nuts and almonds and all that stuff. And let's see how that all works out. So Joseph sees them coming off in the distance and says, hey guys, go, let's start at the barbecue. We're going to have them dinner, have some lunch with me at noon. So verse 17, the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our donkeys. Man, he's going to take us and our donkeys. I just think this is so funny. Now, they say a good conscience makes for a soft pillow. But I think the opposite is true as well. If you're a sinner and you've been finagling and lying and cheating all your life, man, you're going to hear things go, what are they thinking? What did he mean by that? What were they meaning when they said that? Or what's going on? What's really happening? You know, and that's the way these brothers have to live because they're sinful. If you live an honest and true life and you just live heartily as unto the Lord, then you're not going to be looking around every corner wondering if people have found you out or if you're guilty of something. Do you remember when your mom asked you that question, is there something you need to tell me? I hated that one because I had a long list of things I was supposed to tell her. You know what I mean? I was like, yeah, can you give me a hint, like a little direction on what you really wanted me to tell you? Because I learned fairly young not to just start offering information. Because, man, they just stack up against you. But in the same way, these brothers are living with that guilty conscience. There's some people that live in the business world that way because they're living sort of dishonestly and they're doing things that's kind of shady business behaviors. And so when the IRS comes a-knocking, or when people start looking at the books, or when you get a little bead of sweat coming down your brow because you know there's something that, man, I hope they don't find that. Hope you're not living that way. The good conscience makes for a soft pillow. You'll sleep good at night. These brothers, they're freaked out at every little twitch that Joseph does. Wait, let's have a barbecue. Come on over to my house. Oh no, what does this mean? He's gonna do a barbecue, and now what is that? He's gonna grill us, man. No, these guys, it's because they're sinful. That's why they're being so freaked out. And what's funny is they're kind of innocent of what they're about to be accused of. It's kind of funny to me, but that's the way it's coming down. So they're living with sort of that sort of freaked out mentality. By the way, Joseph's just going to show kindness to them, and yet they're afraid he's going to come down on them. I have to say, there's some people that still believe Jesus is that way. You know, Jesus wants to be gracious unto you. My grace is sufficient for you. It's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance, the book of Romans teaches us. And yet there's still people that think Jesus is going to get them. That gospel gun's going to blow you away. Or you're in big trouble. And the fact is, the brothers are wicked, sinful guys, but Joseph was ultimately going to show them kindness. But sadly, they didn't know that yet. And they weren't going to enjoy Joseph until they really saw him for who he really is. I hope you know Jesus is merciful, abounding in mercy, great in grace. His love is giant, and nobody can ever see the depth, the height, the width, the breadth of his love. So don't forget that. If you're freaked out by, man, God's going to get me, it's usually because you don't really know the heart of the Lord. The Lord actually wants to love you, and he wants to bless you. And that's what's going to happen here. These guys are freaked, but they shouldn't be. But they are. So verse 19, so they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand. And the other money we have brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put the money in our sacks. And he said, peace be unto you and fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Now this is interesting because we see the steward. Joseph's steward is the one who's saying this. He's saying, hey, your God is taking care of you, basically. He's given you treasure, your God, and the God of your father. Because remember, this steward is an Egyptian guy. He's worshiping Ra and Osiris and all these other different Egyptian gods. But he's saying, your God has been gracious to you, so it's all good. And here's Simeon, your brother, back, and we're all happy. How do you think the brothers felt now? Probably relieved. Probably relieved to a degree. But let's keep reading. So it says, verse 24, and the man, the steward, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender, or, you know, provision. Verse 25, and they made ready the present against Joseph. Against Joseph came at noon. So it says, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So the guys hear the good news. Man, we're not busted. Simeon, you're alive. Everything's cool. We're going to have dinner at Joseph's house. Okay. And so they start getting their little present all set up on the table just right, you know, hoping that their little present's going to appease Joseph. It's kind of funny to me because we do the same thing. Lord, look at me. I'm here at church on a Wednesday night midweek. Look, Lord, here's my little present to you, and hopefully you'll bless me and be gracious to me. No, you got to remember, the Lord is gracious. Grace is undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. The reason Joseph is going to be gracious to his brothers is not because they're a little Whole Foods gift. The reason Joseph's going to be gracious to his brothers is because he is just gracious, and he's kind, and he's loving, even as our Savior, Jesus, is kind, gracious, and loving. So these guys are setting up their little present, getting it all ready. So verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into his house, and they bowed themselves to him to the earth. Now, do you remember the dreams that Joseph had way back in chapter 37? The first dream was the sheaves. Remember the sheaves of wheat or grain? And those sheaves bowed down. This is the fulfillment of that. Now Benjamin is there. It's the brother, along with the other brothers. So 11 of these are bowing down. Now later on, the second dream that Joseph had would include the stars and the moon and the sun, which was speaking of Joseph's mother and father. We've yet to see that second dream come to fulfillment. But this is kind of the first fulfillment of that first dream that he had way back in 37, where his brothers would bow down. Are you still with me on that? So these guys are bowing their faces down to the earth. Verse 27, and he asked them of their welfare, and he said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. That's kind of gross, Brett. Well, the King James, the bowels, that's where they believed the seat of emotion was. It was in your gut. So, man, it's like Joseph just felt this gut feeling of love and compassion, and he wanted to just give his brother a big old hug. So what does he do? He's still undercover. He's still in disguise. So instead of just yearning upon his brother in love, verse 30, middle part, it says, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his own chamber and wept there. There's still some testing to be done of these brothers. Joseph is still maintaining this sort of cover. And so he can't just say, my brother Benjamin, man, I love you. But he really wants to. That's the idea. You see, all through the story, I told you on Sunday, if you follow the story from beginning to end, we see Joseph weeping with compassion 7 times from the beginning of the story to the end for his brothers. And the idea is, not only is Joseph gracious and going to be gracious, he's also full of compassion. And I believe the Lord is also full of compassion toward his people. In fact, the Bible says he remembers your frame, that it's frail, that you're just but dust, the Bible says. He knows your weakness, he knows your problems, he knows your sins, but he still has a heart of compassion for you. Man, I love that about our Lord. And that's really being represented beautifully here by Joseph, in the same way the Lord has a heart for us. So he goes into his own chamber and starts weeping because he sees his younger brother Benjamin. Verse 31, so he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, let's eat, or set on bread. So verse 32, and so they set it on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Oh, la-ti-da. Those Egyptians won't eat with the Jews. You say, Brett, isn't this a little early for anti-Semitism in the story? We know where the story's going. The Jews are going to be actually ultimately enslaved by Egypt. What's the point here? Well, there might be a couple things. First of all, the Egyptians viewed themselves as ceremonially pure, and anytime they would be around or eat with something that was non-Egyptian, not ceremonial pure in their worshiping of their gods, they felt like they were defiled. That's why it was an abomination. It wasn't as much to be against the Jews as much as they thought that they alone were pure in their way of worship and all that, which is interesting. I love how Jesus, when he came, he touched the leper. He wasn't afraid to eat with the sinners. It's religion and weirdness that says, we are better than you, and so we're not going to eat a meal with you. But that's the way of the Egyptian. So if you could kind of see this scene in your mind's eye, the Egyptians ate over here, the Hebrew people, the brothers ate over here, and it seems like Joseph may have been sitting by himself because he wouldn't eat with the Egyptians because they wouldn't eat with the Hebrew, even though he was their prime minister, but he also didn't want to eat with his brothers, thereby giving away that he was one of them. But he's going to give them some hints. He's going to throw them some hints here that he knows something about them. This is where the story gets kind of funny to me. So Joseph's eating kind of by himself. The Egyptians over here, the brothers are by themselves eating now. But check it out. It says here in verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. What's that? He sat them down. You know, remember when you used to go to grandma's house at Thanksgiving, she'd have the little place cards there at the table with everybody's names and you had your place to sit. She organized it. Well, that's what Joseph does. He organizes the place settings for the brothers from oldest to youngest. Am I the only one who had a grandma who did that? Put your names on the table? You guys all look lost and sad because I didn't have a grandma who did that to me. Name cards. Yeah, that's what I grew up with. Sorry, you guys. Well, Joseph, he sets out their names and he says, this is where Reuben, you're going to sit, you know, and the oldest from youngest. And they marveled. Why they marveled is like, how does he know our ages? Does he know who's the oldest to the youngest? This is a mystery. Does anybody remember when Jesus did that? Did Jesus ever organize a situation from oldest to youngest? Crickets. Tumbleweeds again, blowing across the sanctuary. Do you guys remember the woman who was caught in adultery? Remember that story? And he writes in the sand. We don't know what he's writing. Katagraphane is the Greek word. He's writing against. That's what that katagraphane means, to write against. We don't know what he's writing, but the guys with the rocks, the Pharisees, were all standing around ready to stone this poor woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus writes in the sand, and one by one, oldest to youngest, they dropped their rocks and went their way. I wonder if maybe, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but when you get to heaven, you can ask the Lord. But I wonder if Jesus started with the oldest guy and just wrote down information about him that he'd be really embarrassed about. Motel 6, October 24th, Tiberius. And the guy's like, oh, think I heard my wife calling. Dropped his rock, and the oldest guy goes away. And then the next guy is like, I wonder why he left. What's he writing? Punched your sister in the nose and broke her arm. April 6th, A.D. 31. Oh, that's me. Pew! Off he goes. And one by one, in order of age. I think that's interesting. It's kind of like the Lord knew everything about those guys. And all we know is whatever he was writing, it made all of them drop their rocks. After he said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. Go ahead. Throw the first stone. Let me just finish writing a few things here, though. Man, that's a great one. I love that story. But man, he knows. Even as Joseph knew his brothers, but his brothers knew him not. It's the same thing. Even to this day, people don't really know who Jesus is. But you know, Jesus knows how many hairs are on your head. For some of you, that's not so hard. But that's a whole other topic. No, just kidding around. From oldest to youngest, he sits them down, and they marvel at one another. In verse 34, and he took and sent messes or food plates unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, his food, was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Benjamin gets five times the amount of food. Man, I like Joseph. What a cool thing to do for your brother. The other guys are like having little communion servings, you know, over there. Like, and then Benjamin's loaded up with food. Man, I love that. Now, I believe there was perhaps a reason for this. Maybe it was because he just simply loved Benjamin and wanted to bless him because they're full brothers. They were brothers from the same mother. Maybe that's the only reason. But I do wonder if maybe this is part of Joseph's test. Do you think? Because I wonder if when they serve the food, the guys get their portion. Wait, that looks pretty good. Wow, Reuben, you know, oh, wow, that's great. And Asher, oh, look at Asher. And then Benjamin, man, look at, he got pot. Hey! Now, do you remember if you were an older brother and you had a little brother and he got five times the amount of food, what did that mean? That meant he got beat up. That meant it's time to get some food when mom's not looking, you know. That's what you're supposed to do as an older brother. It's your duty. It's what you do, right? Well, I wonder if Joseph, when he had the plate served, I wonder if Joseph observed the face of Judah and Reuben and these guys. I wonder if he looked at them and said, I wonder what their response. Are they going to act jealously? See, by the way, you know, the guy that got... traditionally, in those days, the guy that got most food was the king. The king got the five times the portion of food. The ruler, the one who was in authority, always got served more food than the other guys. So it wasn't just that Benjamin got to pick out. It was that he was being honored in a way that a younger brother would never have been honored. It was always the oldest that would be honored. Could it be that Reuben would say, hey, wait a minute, I'm the older brother here. Could he have said, excuse me, someone made a little mistake here. My younger, one of you guys, your servers must have made a mistake because I'm the oldest one. That's my plate. I wonder if Joseph was just watching for that, just to kind of see. Because if you remember, that was the first problem that those guys had with Joseph. He was their younger brother who was given authority by their dad, given a fancy coat of many colors. In a sense, Joseph's recreating the same dilemma that got him into trouble. He's recreating that same thing with his younger brother, Benjamin, only watching what's going on. I think it might just be part of the test to make sure that his brothers still aren't jealous of him as they were of Joseph. Are you with me on that? You know, jealousy is an ugly thing, and it's something the Bible teaches us never to be envious or jealousy. In fact, it's one of the great grave sins of the Scripture. In fact, if you practice envy or jealousy, one of the things that are listed there in the epistles as being the very thing, if you continually practice envy or jealousy, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's that serious. And it's amazing how it can eat you up. I see this in our current world of marketing, the way they advertise. You know, when you see advertisements, man, they've become experts on making you envious or jealous. In fact, we've all become good marketers, I've noticed. Have you ever noticed how good people make themselves look on Facebook? Man, you look at their pictures like, wow, they got to go to Hawaii again. Oh, look at how many friends they have. And wow, they look popular. And look how fun their life is. And you look at all their pictures like, wow, my life is not that exciting. Here's the thing. I know a lot of these people. And it's amazing how they make those pictures look. It's like, wow. You make yourself look pretty amazing, and I try myself. You know, motocrossers are the worst, by the way. We love when people come out with cameras to the motocross track because we want to see the pictures until we see the pictures. See, here's the thing. In motocross, when you're jumping these big, huge jumps, you know, you're thinking, man, I was like 20 feet in the air that time. And then you see the picture. It was actually like 5 inches. It was like, oh, I wasn't as high as I thought I was. It's funny how we all want to see ourselves and be in a place where, look how we look. And man, it's just the world we live in. And because of that, we become envious and jealous of one another. And it's something we should fight against. These brothers were absolutely jealous of Joseph, and that's what caused such evil in their life. Jealousy was a part of evil that began this whole story. Like the story, two men, Mr. Wilson and Mr. Thompson, in a hospital room, both gravely ill. Two beds sharing the room, a door to the hallway, but a window that looked to the outside. And Mr. Wilson was there by the window, and Mr. Thompson was at the bed by the door. And as the day went by, they'd talk about their lives and when they fought the war, and they'd talk about their families and their children and their grandchildren. And they became good friends, and as time went by, they just sat in their hospital room talking and fellowshipping. But Mr. Wilson would start to tell Mr. Thompson, Mr. Wilson would lean up and look out the window and say, "Oh, you should see what's out this window." And Mr. Thompson's like, "Well, what do you see?" "Oh, there's a park across the street. And man, I see there's children playing." And he would explain in great detail what he would see out of that window, the park and the moms, you know, spinning their kids on the merry-go-round. And it just kind of in graphic color detail. And it got to be every afternoon, Mr. Wilson would explain what he'd see at the park. One day, there was a parade just right on the street. And Mr. Wilson explained the parade in great detail. "Oh, look at the band, marching band. Look at the colors. Oh," and he explained it all. And Mr. Thompson would just hang on every word that Mr. Wilson would explain. And as he started hearing more and more, Mr. Thompson started thinking, "Why does he get the window bed? You know, that's just not really right. I've been over here in this hospital room. I pay the exact same amount of money that he pays, and I should be by the window. I should at least get a turn." And he found himself getting bitter and jealous of Mr. Wilson, who sat by the window. And it started to, day after day, every time he'd hear the park description, he'd think, "Oh, brother, not that Mr. Wilson gets the window." And he got bitter and angry. Well, one night, Mr. Wilson, he had this lung situation that was really brutal, and he had a tough time breathing. And there would be times where he'd have to call the nurse to just get him in there, and they'd have to, you know, help him out, because he was in real trouble. Well, that middle of the night, Mr. Wilson started breathing heavily, and Mr. Thompson looked over and reached, and he saw Mr. Wilson reaching for the nurse call button, but he couldn't reach it. He's like, "Oh," and it was really a dire situation, and Mr. Thompson was going to hand him the little nurse call button, but then he thought, "Maybe I just won't." And he just left the nurse call, and Mr. Wilson struggled for about 20 minutes, and then he died. Well, Mr. Thompson laid there and kind of played sad, and they wheeled out the corpse and the bed, and they got it all cleaned up, and they moved. And when it seemed appropriate, Mr. Thompson said, "Hey, is there any way you could move me over to the window over there?" They said, "Sure." And so they moved him over and got everything situated. The nurse left the room, and Mr. Wilson was gone. Mr. Thompson's there. When the coast was clear, he thought, "I'm going to look out the window," and he leaned up on his elbow and looked out over the window, and went to his shock, to his chagrin, the window faced nothing but a brick wall. Congratulations! A happy story for you to tell your kids at night before you go to bed. You're like, "Brett, what do you mean?" Well, I'm just saying that some of you don't get it still, do you? Mr. Wilson was making up stories about stuff that was just a brick wall. There was nothing to see. And, you know, here's the thing. I have seen people destroy their lives. And, you know, it's like this striving to better, oft we mar what's well. Jealousy will do that worse than anything. You know, you're enjoying life. Everything's great until you see that person on Facebook who's got that. Well, why do they get that? And why do they have that job or get to go to that school or do this or that or the other thing? And it ends up eating you up and messing you up, and you're going to find out that if you get what you think you want that makes you happy, it's only going to make you miserable. So let that be a lesson to you. But be that as it may, we have work to do. So let's keep going. Where were we? Chapter 44. So it says there in verse 1, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food." This is after they had their nice barbecue and had a nice dinner and everything was great, except for he knew their ages. And gave Benjamin a bunch of food extra, but now he says, okay, he tells the steward, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Uh-oh, same old, same old. And verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, and they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? ye have done evil in so doing. Now, what's going on? The silver cup. By the way, this thing about divining, what's that all about? Well, this cup was more than just a cup that Joseph drank out of. It's a silver cup that had to do with his authority. And some would say the reason the word divining is there is they believe that he would make decisions based on this cup. Now, it's an Egyptian kind of thing. It's my opinion that Joseph didn't really divine with the cup. That's just my opinion. But we don't know. It is, the steward says, isn't this his cup that he divineth with? Now, divining is kind of like telling the future. Now, Joseph was one who was able to tell the future through the power of God when the dreams were given. Would you agree? He was sort of a prophet, if you would, in that sense. But did he need a silver cup to do it? Don't think so. Now, I was reading about divining cups years ago and learning about this. But basically, they would take a cup and fill it with certain liquids and look at the reflection of the liquid and the cup and its reaction to light, and they would make decisions based on that. That's what they did, a divining cup. So that's the story with this. It was a special cup that the Egyptians would say, man, you don't rip that off. So that's the idea. Now, does anybody remember a cup that Jesus had? You might say, yes, there's a couple. There's the cup of communion, the cup where Jesus said, take, drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, the communion cup, which is, I believe, a similar, if not the same cup that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus said, take this cup from me, if it be possible, take this cup from me, the cup of suffering that he would endure. But he said, not my will, but thy will be done. So we see the picture of the cup and the value there. By the way, for you Bible students, what does silver, the substance silver, represent in Scripture? Anybody? Redemption. That's right. Redemption. Kind of interesting. So you got the silver cup. A cup of redemption is the idea in Bible typology. And we see that being taken here. And used in part of this story. Just a freebie for you Bible students to see some of the correlations. This cup is actually going to redeem these brothers too, but we don't see it right now, but it'll come. So the steward goes out and chases after the guys. Verse 6, the steward, it says, he overtook them and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again to thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will be my Lord's bondsmen. Do you think they should have said that? Be careful what you say. Because these guys are, whoever has that silver cup, let him die. Little did they know it was in Benjamin's sack. Man, you got to be careful what you say. And it's funny how many people think they know what they know, but they really don't know. That happens all the time, all the time. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. In other words, you can go your way, but whoever has the cup, they're going to be the slave for me, the steward says. So verse 11, then they speedily took down every man's sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. Isn't that funny? I think that's funny. The steward knew where the cup was. It was in the youngest guy's sack. He knew that. So let's start with the oldest. Let's see. Is it in his sack? And they're all like, nope. Next, and they went right down. I'm sure it was just to cause them to sweat just a little bit more, just to kind of see how they would respond. Eldest to the youngest. And can you imagine how they felt when they just finished and all that was left was Benjamin's sack and they still hadn't found the cup? I bet the guys were sweating bullets by now. So verse 12, he searched and began at the eldest, left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. Brett, why'd they go get tuxedos? No, when they rent their clothes, that's a very Jewish thing, by the way. When you go to Israel to this day, they go and they rip their clothes. And they'll still do that in grieving. Or it's a radical thing. It's like kind of the way you could say, this is the most radical distress that I've ever felt, is you start ripping up your clothes. So that's what they did. They ripped their clothes And every man got his donkey back together, and then they were all, even though they didn't all have to go, the agreement that the steward made is whoever had the cup has to go back to Egypt. The rest of you guys can go back. But it's an interesting sign that all the brothers go back together to Egypt. That's interesting. So they returned to the city. Verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose the hand is the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace and go to your father. Joseph's saying, okay, the guy who took the cup, he's got to stay with me. But the rest of you guys, God bless you. That's what he's saying. Now, this is an interesting place that we see Judah at. And I recognize this both in my own life and also as a pastor when I see people really get to a place of brokenness. One of the hardest things to determine as a Christian counselor or pastor or, you know, trying to determine what's going on in someone's life, one of the hardest things to truly discern is true repentance, true brokenness. But one of the things that is a good hint that there's true brokenness or repentance is when you get to the place where what can I say? I have nothing to say. Speechless. When you get to that place of total, you got no defense. We don't see Judah here squirming and trying to defend them and saying, we didn't do it, and somebody planted, it was a plant. And so, no, Judah just says, what can I say? In fact, he says it twice there in verse 16. Judah says, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? And the answer is, you can't. You are in an impossible situation. But boy, when you get to that place of true repentance, true brokenness, that's when you're going to get to the place where you say, I have nothing more to say. I can't defend myself. It's a true test, I think, in some ways. And here he is. Now, by the way, what we're about to read is Judah is going to give us a speech, verses 18 through 34. And this intercession of Judah on behalf of his brother Benjamin is remarkable. In fact, I was reading that this actual passage, Sir Walter Scott called this plea the most complete pattern of genuine natural eloquence extant in any language. The spirit of self-sacrifice, once so foreign to Judah, shone forth with rare beauty by his reference to his father's suffering. Judah revealed himself as one now keenly aware of sacred values and relationships. So we're going to see this, Sir Walter Scott said this is the greatest plea ever written in words of any language. That's kind of interesting, worth noting at least. But let's take a look at Judah's intercession on behalf of Benjamin, and you could even say on behalf of Jacob. So verse 18, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. That's Joseph, the one he's talking about, the one that's dead, supposedly. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except thou your youngest brother come down unto you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be not with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame for my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come to my father? So we see Judah's plea here, and it's quite revealing. It shows, first of all, a love for his father. He doesn't want to see his father grieve or die, but it also shows the loyalty to his brother, and it's worth noting. Well, after this great plea of Judah saying, take me instead of my brother Benjamin, verse 1 of chapter 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence, or terrified. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near and said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you, a posterity in the earth, and save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all the house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. If you were with us on Sunday, this is where we can go back and you can now remember again what we talked about Sunday, because this is a glorious passage of Scripture. Just a quick reminder, we saw Joseph's invitation. Come unto me, he says, come near to me. Just like Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me. We see Joseph's revelation saying, it is God who sent me. I was sent by the Father in heaven to make sure this was going to work out. Joseph's revelation. And then we saw Joseph's vision, not just for the brothers immediately, but he says, the Lord has sent me here to reserve for you a posterity throughout the earth, that the Jewish nation would continue to live, not die in famine. He says the Lord has a bigger picture. And so his vision was that they would be delivered as a people by Joseph. And then fourthly, we saw Joseph's attribution. He was attributing all of his trouble, all of his life story, not to his brother's mean shenaniganry, but instead Joseph says, it was not you that sent me here, but it was God. And Joseph, with great insight, saw that God had a plan, and he was orchestrating all those events to work together to save their lives. And wise is the man, wise is the woman who realizes that God has allowed even the affliction in your life, the suffering in your life, God allows it because he's got a plan that he's going to unfold where it's all going to work together for good, for the Christian, for those who are called. That's the way the story goes. So we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed it, you might want to download that teaching as well. Well, verse 9, Joseph says, haste ye, hurry up, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Man, hurry up, guys. Go get dad. Tell him God has made me Lord of all the Egypt. It's interesting how Joseph says, God hath made me. I like that. Is Joseph going around saying, you know, you brothers are just sort of shepherds from Canaan, but look what I have done. I am a self-made man. I have scratched and scrawled my way through prison. I alone interpreted dreams. And because of my great wisdom, I am now second in command over all. No, I love Joseph's identity. Is not look at me and look at my self-made man thing. And I hope none of us have that very American sort of worldly temptation to say, I'm a self-made man. Look what I've done with my life. Look what I have done. And I think the older we get, we kind of forget that how many lucky shots we got to get where we really are. And we're like, well, I worked hard. Yeah, but you also failed, got fired a few times too. Well, yeah, but I, no. God has made us. When you say I'm a self-made man, I always like to say, what part of you did you make? Maybe the spare tire around your waist, but other than that, God pretty much made you. So, well, verse 10, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Goshen, by the way, was the most fertile, beautiful land of all of Egypt. They were going to live in the best of all the best. You'll dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh. In other words, he's speaking now Hebrew. What a shocker. Up to this point, he's been talking Egyptian through an interpreter. And then he says, I am Joseph, your brother. Havenu shalom alechem. He starts speaking Hebrew. And they very much see, wow, it is Joseph. And he's speaking Hebrew. It would have been a shock to them. He says, don't you see? Verse 13, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. Notice with me as we're looking at the types of the Bible and the types pictured in the Old Testament of New Testament truths. When will the Jews actually see Jesus for who he is? Right, when he comes and rules and reigns. But it's interesting, there's actually a time period where the Jews will change their mind and their direction. It's going to be right at the middle point of the tribulation period. They're going to see that. It's interesting that we see 7 years of tribulation. And by the way, Jeremiah the prophet calls the tribulation, the 7 years that's spoken of in the future, you know, the prophecy of the tribulation period. What does Jeremiah call that time, anybody? The time of Jacob's trouble. Isn't that interesting? Here we have Jacob in a seven-year period of real trouble. And the guys are going down, even as the Jews will go down, or seemingly so. And the Bible says, Daniel tells us in chapter 11, that the Antichrist, his coming world leader, will make war against the Jews. And when he sets himself up to be worshipped as God in the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews will realize that they've been duped. This peace treaty that they signed, Daniel chapter 9, with, I believe it's going to be seemingly solving the Arab-Israeli conflict that we see today. By the way, Justin Timberlake made the news today. You're like, Brett, not interested. Well, normally I'm not. But you know what got Justin Timberlake into trouble? It wasn't that he was urinating somewhere like some other guys, or on drugs, or speeding through L.A. High, or, you know, getting girls pregnant. The reason he was in the news today was because he prayed at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And he's getting all kinds of flack. And you want to know why? Because he just tweeted a picture of him praying at the Wailing Wall. And he says, I was in Israel praying. And people flipped out. And now this is interesting. And the reason they flipped out is because he called it Israel. And the tweets were back from a bunch of Palestinians and Arabs. There is no Israel. There is only Palestine. And you know, it's interesting. What you'll see is there's maps being printed today that call Israel Palestine, even though it's been Israel since 1948. 1948, after the Holocaust, the League of Nations, the world gave Israel their land, and they were called a country, and we all signed on to it. But now, you know, some of the airlines don't even call it Israel. They call it Palestine now. And it's really interesting to me to see how this constant hating of the Jews and this constant anti-Semitism just continues to percolate around the world. And it kind of shows up in weird ways, as it did with Justin Timberlake today in the news. But the point is, The way that the Iranians say we want to blow Israel off the map, we want to drive the Jews into the sea, and they can't have that land, that region. Well, that Arab-Israeli conflict is setting the stage perfectly for what the scriptures tell us is going to happen in the last days. Speaking of a cup in the story of Joseph during the time of tribulation, Zechariah has a cup that talks about this time of the tribulation in the future, that there's going to be a cup of trembling. We see a cup of trembling in this story. You want to hear about the cup of trembling that's coming? Go to Zechariah. If you're just quick, turn with me or jot it down in your notes. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, speaking of the last days, the prophet says this in Zechariah 12 verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people that burden themselves with it. They shall be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered against it. What's going to happen? In the last days, Jerusalem's going to be a cup of trembling, and any nation that tries to deal with it will be handling a cup of trembling, and they will be wiped out. You know what's sad to me is, you know, to the Jew, the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. But do you know the United States to this day does not recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital? We refuse to. We say it's Tel Aviv, even though it's not. Jerusalem is the capital for the Jews. Our tour guide, Steve, always says, well, now we're going to Jerusalem. He calls it that because he wants to make sure that we know the Jews are there. But it's a conflict, and here's the nations of the world. By the way, does anybody know what tribe, you know, there's the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. What tribe, when they were divvying out the land, once Joshua goes to the land, what tribe got Jerusalem? Anybody? Who got the cup in the story of Joseph? Bam. Isn't that interesting? It was Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, that would get Jerusalem. Benjamin got the cup of trouble in the tribulation of Joseph's story. Are you seeing the correlation there? And man, I could go on this one. We could talk a long time about this, but I won't because we're running out of time. For you Bible students, it's a rewarding study seeing the correlations of the end times and the tribulation period as it relates to the 7 years of tribulation of Jacob's trouble in this story, and the 7 years of Jacob's trouble in the future. Are you with me on that? So this whole idea of Jerusalem, cup of trembling, the cup that Benjamin had, I think it all kind of plays into that, kind of interesting. Let's see, where were we at? Chapter 45, verse 14. So he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren, and he wept upon them, and they... And after that, his brethren talked with him. So after all the weepy, you know, blowing snot and all that stuff, they start talking. But the idea is, you see how much Joseph loved his brothers, even though they were sinners. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross, demonstrating his love for us. It's a perfect picture. Verse 16, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go. Get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come to me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives. Bring your father and come. So Pharaoh's on board saying, yeah, this is awesome. You guys go get your stuff. Come back. Bring your dad. So verse 20, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. In other words, don't spend too much time getting the U-Haul. You know, it's funny because I think that's true. When we meet Jesus and we have him revealed as the one who saved us, he's the bread of life. Yeah, like in this story, there's people that still want to go back to Canaan and get their worldly goods. But like Pharaoh says here about Joseph, man, here in Egypt, we've got everything you need. So leave all that stuff behind. Verse 21, and the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. Remember, they came with little donkeys before. Now they're going back with wagons, U-Hauls, so they can take tons of stuff. with them to bring to dad, and then they can bring all their stuff back. Pretty radical change of events. Verse 22, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. What does Jesus do? He robes us in his righteousness. That's one of the things that happens when Jesus is revealed. Gave them all changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Man, that's some fancy duds and lots of money is the idea. Verse 23, and to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Don't get off course, man. Just beeline. Do what you're called to do. You know, it's interesting. Jesus calls us to take the straight and narrow path. And so many times we get off track, off course. How do you stay on track? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As long as you stay in the word, man, you're going to be good to go. Let me just share with you a couple scriptures. Jot them down in your notes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul grieves over a guy whose name is Demas. He says in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. And so there's a guy that went off course. He was once serving with Paul. He says, oh man, Demas lost his way. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 17, it says this, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, this is Peter saying, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I can't even speak enough. I can't urge you strong enough. In this day where people are led away from the truth left and right, liberal theology, just left and right, people are saying, oh, well, the Bible doesn't really teach this. And people are like, oh, really? Great. That's great. Awesome. And really, you know, we don't believe, we like to kind of not take this part of the Bible literally. Oh, great. Perfect. People just jumping on board and they're led away. Man, I would just urge you just to be steadfast. Don't be wooed in by people's fancy words or their fancy doctrines or fancy degrees that they have. So many people, it's so sad to me to watch people being led away or led astray off the beaten path of what the true scriptures declare. Here, Joseph says, guys, don't get off course. Stay on the course. And I would end tonight with that same word. Man, don't go astray. Stay on course. Stick to the word of God. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Don't do what men say or pastors say. In fact, when you hear pastors teach, good. But make sure in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, do like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily to see if what that guy is saying, this guy is saying, the radio guy is saying, search the scriptures to see if what is being said is true or false. That's so important. I mean, I can't even say that enough. I'm so sad to see good friends of mine who once walked in the straight path of Jesus and now have been led away by silly doctrines and opinions of men and Oprah and others. And it's just so sad. Don't get sucked in. Stick to the scriptures. Now you say, Brett, why are you ending here? Well, I don't know. Maybe we're out of time. But also, I have to say, this part where Jacob hears the news that Joseph's still alive, I find it intriguing the way he responds. And there's much to learn from that section, and I don't want to rush through that. So we'll tackle that next week, Lord willing. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.